Well, this morning, part four of this series of studies, which we've titled Things to Come. You know, the main focus of the series here has to do with the subject of eschatology. Eschatology, as we've been talking about, is just a big word that simply means the study of future things, the study of last things. And in our last study, we began looking at what is called cosmic eschatology. Cosmic eschatology. While personal eschatology focuses on the future of individuals, what happens when an individual dies, what takes place next for them individually, what cosmic eschatology does is that it focuses on the broader issues of God's plans, the broader issues of how it is that God's going to deal with his creation as a whole. And so we laid out an overview last time of what it is that we're going to be covering over the next number of weeks, knowing that what we're covering is not just by random chance. We haven't just kind of picked these subjects out of the hat in random order, but instead the aim is really to order things in such a way in the series of studies that a biblical foundation can be laid in our thinking, a foundation which we establish and then we build upon in the weeks to come as we continue through this series, so that when we finally get to our church's theological position on eschatology, what our church holds to as to what the Bible teaches about future things, well, we're going to better understand the foundation or the foundational biblical truths upon which our position is undergirded. Well, the very first of those building blocks that we saw last week, it had to do with the subject of the kingdom of God. That was the focus of what we looked at last week, the kingdom of God. And we identified that although there are many important themes throughout the Bible, the kingdom of God is perhaps the most central or the most overarching theme which seems to tie in all of the other important themes of the Bible. We looked at the fact that when you read through the storyline of the Bible, we see that the kingdom which God first created was actually forfeited by mankind through the failings of mankind in the Garden of Eden. But although mankind forfeited the kingdom of God, and although the kingdom was emptied of any kingdom citizens at the very beginning, we see that God didn't leave things there. He could have left things there, but he didn't leave things there. Instead, what we see in Scripture is that God then sets an agenda in motion throughout the course of human history, an agenda in which to restore that kingdom which was emptied of all kingdom citizens, a kingdom over which he will rule as king for all eternity. And so what we did is that beginning in the book of Genesis, we saw where the kingdom was created and then forfeited, and then we looked at passages right through until the book of Revelation, where we saw then eventually when that kingdom was restored once again. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we touched on the subject of covenants, biblical covenants. And what we touched on last week is going to be make up the whole study here this morning. Our whole study is going to be focused on the subject of the biblical covenants. We identified last week that the way that God has sought to restore his kingdom, how has he sought to restore his kingdom? Well, the way that he sought to do that is making three unconditional covenants, three unconditional promises, three unconditional covenants in which God says that he's going to do certain things in order to bring about a restoration of his kingdom. And what this demonstrates to us is that covenants, the covenants that God has made, covenants are really a central part of God's plan. If you want to understand what God has planned for the future, you need to understand the covenants that he has made, because the covenants act as the vehicle through which God's kingdom purposes unfold. It's for this reason, understanding biblical covenants becomes very important in understanding what the future holds. And I'll put it this way, if we don't get the covenants right, we're not going to get our eschatology right. If we don't get the covenants right, we're not going to get our eschatology right. And it's at this point, it's probably worth just making a quick distinction before going any further. And we'll do this at time to time as we go through. And even more so as we get into some more details of inline timelines, you know, what future timelines and all the rest of it. We want to make distinctions as we go. And the distinction I want to make now is that in today's study, we are not seeking to understand God's agenda as we're going through to understand God's agenda through these covenants, What we're not doing is that we're not going through and trying to understand what is known as covenantalism, or sometimes referred to as covenant theology. That is not what we're talking about this morning when we talk about biblical covenants. What are we talking about? What is covenant theology and compared to what it is that we're talking about today? Well, most of my Reformed friends, whom I have much respect for, a lot of respect, and who I'm personally very, very close to theologically, they hold to what is called covenant theology. But that's not what we're going to be covering here this morning. According to covenant theology, there are two main covenants. If you talk to a covenant, someone who buys into covenant theology or understands, you know, what God's plans are through covenant theology, well, they really break it down into two main covenants to try to understand God's purposes. According to covenant theology, there is, first of all, the covenant of works. And according to this idea, it's the blessing of God that is offered to man from the Garden of Eden that's based upon man's obedience. So there's a covenant of works that they would identify in Scripture. And then secondly, there would be what is called a covenant of grace. And that's simply the blessing of God offered to man based upon the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Now, there's certainly truths associated with these two, you know, theological covenants, which make up covenant theology. It represents truth, it most certainly does, such as God having a plan for salvation throughout all eternity, and God working with his people on the basis of grace after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And so what covenant theology does, it presents to us truth, you know, specific truth, good truth. But what we need to understand is that these covenants, these actual covenants, aren't actually found anywhere in the Bible. They most certainly reflect important truths of the Bible, absolutely, especially around the subject of salvation. So it does reflect truth from the Bible, but you won't actually find the covenants themselves in the Bible. As you're reading through the biblical storyline, as you're reading through the biblical narrative, you're not going to come to a place that says, this is the covenant of works and this is the covenant of grace. You are not going to find that in Scripture. Instead, the way that it's broken down in covenant theology in terms of understanding covenants is that these theological terms, that they reflect biblical truth, but the covenants themselves are not found in the Bible. And the main issue with this is that covenant theology can sometimes miss the complete picture of what God's purposes are throughout the ages. Yes, it is vitally important that we understand how a person becomes a kingdom citizen through the gospel, right? And covenant theology, that does it very, very well. It helps us to understand, how does a person go from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? It is by grace alone. It's not by our works. And covenant theology, it nails that. You know, it nails that perfectly and greatly. But at the same time, when we look to Scripture, we see that there is more that God has revealed when it comes to his kingdom agenda. Details that are sometimes missed out from the theological framework of covenant theology. And so, what's the solution? How can we make sure that we're understanding all that God has revealed in Scripture about his kingdom plans, both now and for the future? Well, it's seeking to understand the covenants, like I said. If you get your covenants right, you're going to get eschatology right. If you don't get your covenants right, you're not going to get your eschatology right. And so for us to better understand God's kingdom plans and the fullness of God's kingdom plans, according to Scripture, we need to understand the covenants. We let the Bible determine God's covenantal program rather than applying theological frameworks over the top of that that can sometimes miss out some of the details. And so for the rest of this study, we're going to do just that. Building upon the kingdom of God and our understanding, that foundation of the kingdom of God, which we laid in our understanding last week, we're going to now lay on top of that a second foundation in our thinking, and that foundation has to do with the subject of biblical covenants. Now, it's probably worth at this point, you know, starting by defining, well, what are we talking about when we're talking about covenants? What is meant by the word covenant, or the idea of a covenant? Well, by way of definition, a covenant is a formal, binding agreement between two parties in which there may be conditions and obligations. That's what a covenant is. It's an agreement, a formal, binding agreement between two parties in which there may or may not be conditions and obligations. And when we look to the Bible, we find that there are six main distinct covenants. Six main distinct covenants which are given in the Word of God. Firstly, there is what is known as the Noahic covenant. That's Genesis 6 and Genesis 9. And this is really God's covenant with Noah, in which he promises that he will never judge the earth with a worldwide flood again. Secondly, there is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to see this in places such as Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22 and 26 and 28. Right through the Bible, there's a lot that talks about the Abrahamic covenant. God's covenant with Abraham, in which God promises to Abraham a great name, a great nation from his seed. He promises to Abraham a specific land, and that through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Thirdly, there is what is known as the Mosaic covenant. God's covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, which explained how Israel could show its love and commitment to God by obeying the word of God. Then we find, fourthly, the priestly covenant. Numbers chapter 25, God's covenant with Israel, that there would be a perpetual priesthood after the line of Phinehas, the priest, the priestly covenant. Number five, there's what's known as the Davidic covenant. It's 2 Samuel 7. God's covenant with David, that an everlasting king would be raised from his line, his seed, and would reign in an everlasting kingdom. And then finally, number six, there's what's known as the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. God's covenant, which pointed forward to the Messiah. And this really explains how people can become kingdom citizens by receiving a new heart and by having God's Spirit put within them. And so when we read through the biblical storyline, these are the biblical covenants that we come across. You know, it's not just divided into the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, but instead, these are the biblical covenants which Scripture itself presents to us. Now, at this point, again, we'll make another distinction here between biblical covenants. It'll be helpful for us to understand that there are two kinds of biblical covenants. When we think about biblical covenants of Scripture, we can differentiate them in that they are either conditional or unconditional. That's the distinction. Two different kinds of covenants according to the Bible. They're either conditional ones or they're unconditional ones. A conditional covenant is when there are certain conditions or when there are certain obligations that must be fulfilled by the receiver of the promises of that covenant in order for them to receive what it has been promised to them. That's a conditional covenant. For instance, the Mosaic covenant. That's a conditional covenant. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where the Mosaic covenant is given, I want us to look at the passage here and notice the if clause. When a covenant is being made, if there is an if clause saying, God says, I am going to do this, if, you know, then you realize it's a conditional covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is just one of those kinds of covenants. There's conditions attached to it. It says in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice, God says, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so when we're reading the covenant and what the terms of the covenants are, well, the Mosaic covenant, it's clearly a conditional covenant. If the Israelites obeyed God's law, then they would be his people and God would be their God. But if they didn't obey God's law, well then God was under no obligation whatsoever to keep his part of it, to keep his part of the bargain. There was no obligation at that point for God to be their God or for the people to be his people. So we see how conditional covenants kind of work. Well, a second kind of biblical covenant is what is known as the unconditional covenant. The first one's conditional, the second one's unconditional. And really, that's just the opposite of a conditional one. An unconditional covenant is when there are no conditions, when there are no obligations that must be fulfilled by the receiver of the promises or the receiver of that covenant in order for them to receive what has been promised to them. With an unconditional covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant it depends solely upon the one who has just made the covenant. With an unconditional covenant, it does not depend upon the merit or upon the response of the receiver. That's what makes it unconditional. With an unconditional covenant, the one making the covenant, however, the one making the covenant is bound to a certain course of action, whether or not the receiver of that covenant is worthy to receive what has been promised to them. Now, as we look back to the six different covenants of the Old Testament, we see that only the Mosaic covenant is conditional. Only the Mosaic covenant is conditional. All of the other six are actually unconditional. All the other five are unconditional. In other words, the Mosaic covenant, a conditional covenant, strings attached. Otherwise, the other covenants, the Noahic, Abrahamic, priestly, Davidic, new covenants, God communicated certain things that he would do in which there were no strings attached whatsoever. Or putting it this way, these five unconditional covenants are irrevocable. They are everlasting. And they're all based upon grace alone. It's nothing that man has to do for them. Now, out of these five unconditional covenants, three of them, we are going somewhere with this, three of them relate to eschatology, directly relate to eschatology. In other words, three of these covenants directly relate to God's sovereign plan to restore his kingdom. God has chosen to use three unconditional covenants as vehicles through which he will fulfill his kingdom purposes. And they are, number one, the Abrahamic covenant, number two, the Davidic covenant, and number three, the new covenant. For the remainder of our study now, that's what we're going to do. We're going to better understand these three unconditional covenants, because in doing so, it's going to help us to better understand eschatology as a whole as we continue on with the series of things to come. And so let's start off, first of all, by looking at the Abrahamic covenant. This is God's covenant promise to Abraham. And the very first time that we see it mentioned in the Bible is in actually Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And we'll look at that passage now. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so this is here is what's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And perhaps the thing that first jumps out to us from this covenant is the little phrase, "I will." It's repeated five times in just these three verses. The words, "I will," God says. "I will show you. I will make you. I will bless you. I will bless. I will curse." I mean, this is not some kind of mutual agreement that God and Abram come together between themselves. Instead, this is God telling Abram, "Look, Abram, this is what I am going to do." And what God says he's going to do through Abram is not dependent upon Abram keeping his end of the bargain. The covenant that God makes is unconditional. It's sovereign. God simply is telling Abram, "Listen up, buddy. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I will make your name great. And you will become a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Again, notice, there are no conditions. There are no strings attached. There are no caveats that are there. There are no ifs. There are no buts. There's nothing that is required of Abram to do in order to receive what it is that God is going to do. And that's why we call it an unconditional covenant. Now, we can summarize the Abrahamic covenant thus far into really three main categories. Firstly, there's the promise of a national land, it's in verse 1. Secondly, the promise of numerous descendants that would form a great nation, that's verse 2. And thirdly, there'll be redemption, both nationally and universally, verse 3. "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, in the chapters which follow, from Genesis chapter 12, God reiterates and he expands on what it is that he says here in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 is the launching place. You know, he summarizes it. And the chapters that follow, we're going to see in various passages which follow that, we're going to see an expansion and a reiteration of the promises that God makes here. One chapter over in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 to 17, God reiterates and expands upon the promises of a national land and numerous descendants. So the passage, Genesis 13, Lot had just separated from Abraham, and God said to him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man should number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Again, a reiteration and an expansion on the covenant that God makes with Abraham. Again, this is not two guys making a partnership together. There's no agreement between two parties. Instead, we see a one-sided promise, one to another. We see these words again, "I will, I will, I will," over and over again. And do we catch the permanency of God's promise? For instance, we see there in the passage in verse 15, it says, "For all the land which you see, I will give to your descendants forever." There's a permanency about the covenant which God makes. And as we continue on, watch out for this. Watch out in the passages that we're looking at to see the permanent nature of God's promises to Israel, Abraham's descendants. Well, moving over next to Genesis chapter 15, this is another very important portion of Scripture. And in verse 5, God reiterates his covenant promise to Abraham once again, the promise to greatly multiply his descendants. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Well, God then goes on in verse 7 to reiterate next the promise of land for Abraham's descendants. He says in verse 7 now, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it.'" And then because God had obviously already promised Abraham so much and at numerous times, and it was all unconditional, well, Abraham kind of feels to ask the question in verse 8 of Genesis 15. He says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" You know, in other words, you've given me all these unconditional promises. I haven't seen any of them yet. How will I know that you will follow through what it is that you have promised to do? And then in effect, God basically says, "Look, I'm going to make you a promise, Abraham. That promise is going to be called a covenant." We see this in Genesis 15, picking up in verse 9. So he, in response to Abraham's question, God says to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. Now we kind of read this and we go, how does that tell us any promises? How does that make a covenant? Well, it might not mean a whole lot to us, but to Abraham, he knew exactly what was taking place here. He knew that by preparing the animals in this kind of way, he was entering into a binding agreement. God was saying, "Look, Abraham, you want to know how it is that you're going to inherit all that I've promised you? Look, you split these animals open in this kind of way, and you know as well as I know that we are entering into now a binding agreement, a covenant." He knew that this ritual meant that the two of them were entering into a covenant where they would be bound by blood in order to fulfill the covenant. So that if one of them were to break the covenant, well, his blood would be required of him, just as the blood was being poured out of these animals. This is what the ritual actually meant. The only difference here is that there were no requirements of Abraham. There's no requirements for him to keep in order for him to fulfill the covenant. Instead, it was God binding himself to a one-sided covenant, promising to do for Abraham all that he promised to do. Well, what happens next in the passage is that God puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and he gives him a dream or a vision of how it is that the people of Israel would be enslaved for 430 years. God then passes through the divided animal. We see in verse 17 of Genesis 15, he passes through it, and what this signified is that God was binding himself to keep this covenant. And what was happening to Abraham? What was Abraham doing when this binding agreement was coming into what was taking place? Well, Abraham was in a deep sleep. That's where he was, because it was showing, hey, you know what? This is just a one-sided, unconditional covenant. You don't even have to be awake for this one, Abraham. God's saying, you prepare the animals for me. I'm going to walk through them. I'm going to show that I'm binding myself to a particular way forward, and you can be fast asleep. He could be fast asleep. He had nothing to do with keeping his side of the covenant because it was an unconditional one. And then picking up, after God passes through the pieces of the animals, then picking up in verse 18, it says, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And then lists all of those tribes and people groups for whose land would be given. And so God binds himself here in Genesis chapter 15. He binds himself to keep his word in that Abraham's descendants would be given a specific land. Well, we saw in chapter 13, well, this land, the descendants, these things, it would be theirs forever. Moving on a little bit further now to Genesis 17, God repeats the covenant promised to Abraham once again. And I want us to notice the unconditional, again, the unconditional, one-sided nature of the covenant and the way in which God, you know, continues to use the words, I will, I will, I will, again, again, and again. And it's also just that the permanent nature of the covenant is something that we're going to see. We're going to see something that it's not temporary. God's not just saying this is just something temporary, but use the wording that's used, the words like everlasting, the word forever. Well, picking up in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and that God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. The kings shall come before you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be the God, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Again, look at this. Look at the wording that's being used here. You know, God's unconditional promises for both the descendants and the land using the word everlasting. Now, does that mean that it's going to just last a couple of years and then that's it? That's not what you get from the words everlasting, do you? What does everlasting mean? When it says everlasting, especially when God's saying everlasting, it means forever and ever and never. In other words, God is seriously binding himself to the promises that he's making to Abraham. Moving over to Genesis 22, listen to the way that God reiterates the covenant to Abraham right after Abraham was prepared to offer up his son Isaac. This is what he says in Genesis 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. Because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, as of the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Genesis chapter 26, covenant promise is repeated to Abraham's son Isaac. Genesis chapter 28, God repeats the promise again to Isaac's son Jacob, giving him the name Israel at that point. As mentioned last week, at a later stage, God did institute the conditional covenant, right? He gave the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis, book of Genesis. When we get to Exodus, he did give the Mosaic covenant, in which Israel failed miserably in trying to keep their side of the agreement. And Israel suffered the consequences that came as a result of that. But we have to understand that although Israel failed in their conditions in keeping the Mosaic covenant, that did not make void the promises of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant that God had made with them 430 years before the Mosaic law was actually given. Paul makes the point in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. He puts it like this. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.' And this I say," here it is, "that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." You see, God's decision to set his love upon Israel, it was in no way determined by Israel's performance. It was nothing that Israel did to kind of go, God go, "Oh, wow, that's really impressive. You know what? I might put my love upon you, my loving, gracious hand upon you." It was not determined at all with the worthiness of Israel as a nation. But instead, God chose them solely upon his sovereign will and fulfillment of his promises. Listen to how he puts it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. It says, For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." Oh, wow. God must think I'm pretty special. But then look at what he says next in verse 7. "The Lord God did not set his love on you or chose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath, which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God's favor towards them was nothing to do with them, but it had everything to do with the oath that he swore to Abraham. And the reason that he swore the oath to Abraham is because it was through that covenant that his kingdom purposes would be fulfilled. It's made even more clear, quite a humbling way actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 6. He says to them, "Do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers," there it is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the humbling part. "Therefore, understand that the Lord your God has not given you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." This is what he's telling them right before they enter into the promised land. The promised people entering into the promised land. "Oh, by the way, it has nothing to do with you. In fact, you're stiff-necked. There's something wrong with your heart. But guess what? I'm still fulfilling my promises," God says, "because I made an oath through which my kingdom promises would take place. And here, by my grace, I'm leading you into the land." In other words, God was going to do what he was going to do, not because the people of Israel deserved it, but because God had promised to do it. I mean, to hear God say that must have been pretty humbling to these people. Then again, the grace of God tends to have somewhat of a humbling effect on people who understand it. So this is what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant through which there is the promise of a national land, the promise of numerous descendants that will form a great nation, and a promise of redemption both nationally and universally. Well, stemming from the Abrahamic covenant, we move next to what is known as the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. And the Davidic covenant, it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. And for time's sake, we're not going to be able to cover that whole passage in a lot of detail, but the main focus is really just to see the covenant that God makes with David at that point. And the thing to bear in mind is that the Davidic covenant is really an expansion on and an extension from the Abrahamic covenant. The Davidic covenant isn't something that's disconnected, but it's something that's very, very connected with what it is that God had started through Abraham. At the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had it on his heart to build a temple for the Lord to have as his dwelling place. Before that time, he was in a tent, you know, which probably wasn't the nicest looking thing, but that's all that they had been accustomed to. As we know, God declined David's idea of wanting to build him a temple, saying, hey, I'm going to allocate that task to your son Solomon. But instead of David doing something for God, God then communicates that he's going to do something for and through David. And this is where God's covenant with David comes into it. Picking up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, God, through the prophet Nathan, says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Notice the word there again. Then jumping down to verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, God finishes by saying, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, although we don't see in 2 Samuel 7 the word covenant being mentioned, we do refer to other passages in the Bible which refer back to this promise that God makes here, and we see that in other passages it refers to this as an actual covenant. For instance, at the very end of David's life, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 5, David says, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation, and all my desire will he not make it increase. Then, in places such as Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, God, speaking through David, declares, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Then you move a little bit further down in Psalm 89 and verses 34 to 36, God says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, he says, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. And so without a shadow of a doubt, God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it is most certainly a covenant. A covenant which is promised to David of a kingdom that would remain forever. But also a covenant which is also promised a king. A king is promised forever from David's line, who would sit on the Davidic throne forever. Now, again, an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. Not only will there be a people, not only will there be a land, but there will also be a kingdom, and there will also be a king. We're starting to recognize the unconditional nature of these covenants. God doesn't work out a mutual agreement with David. He doesn't say, David, we've got to come to a two-sided agreement here, and then I'm going to work some things out with you. He doesn't say anything like that. But instead, we see again the words, I will, I will, I will. I will set up your seed after you, David. I will establish your kingdom. I will establish the throne after the Davidic throne for your kingdom forever. The covenant that God makes with David is unconditional. It's irrevocable, and it's everlasting. Are we starting to see how God has chosen to work through the covenants to start to unfold this kingdom plan? Through the Abrahamic covenant, God promises to bring about a people, a nation. He promises to bring about a physical territory of land, of kingdom land. And then through the Davidic covenant, God promises to establish a kingdom within that promised land, and a king who would rule over that kingdom forever. Well, the question still remains, how can the kingdom be populated with kingdom citizens? You've got the people, you've got the land, you've got the promise of the king, you've got the promise of the kingdom, but how is that kingdom going to be populated with kingdom citizens, given how unfaithful and how sinful and how, as we saw, stiff-necked the people are? After all, up until this point, the only other covenant that Israel had was the Mosaic covenant. And that was the dilemma that they faced. You have the Abrahamic covenant and all of its promises. You've got the Davidic covenant and all of its promises. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, which only proved that Israel did not qualify as kingdom citizens because they could not keep their side of the conditional covenant. So what does God do? Well, in order to populate his kingdom with kingdom citizens, God makes another unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant through which his people would qualify as kingdom citizens. Both the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant are dependent upon one other covenant, and that is the new covenant. The new covenant doesn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. It doesn't replace the Davidic covenant. Instead, the new covenant is actually an extension of those. It shows how those other covenants can actually be fulfilled. The new covenant is the only way that promises, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenants can actually come to pass. It's the only way that it can actually happen. Yes, the divided nation of Israel would have to bear the consequences, which they certainly did, and breaking the Mosaic covenant. Yet, after they were cast out of the land, in a very dark time in Israel's history, it was through the prophet, through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. God spoke these words to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So in a very dark time, Israel is bearing the reproach and bearing the consequences of breaking their side of the Mosaic covenant. And then through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31, God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And so, I mean, the first thing that jumps out is really the distinction here, right? You know, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, is making a distinction between this new covenant compared to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant that God had previously made with them. Remember, the Mosaic covenant was conditional of the people keeping God's law. But this new covenant, it's different. Instead of the people trying to keep the law of God outwardly, God says that he would put it in their minds and put it in their hearts. and that he would forgive their sins and he would remember their sin no more. As the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants, just as those two other covenants, there are no conditions that God places upon this new covenant, are there? There's no conditions that are there. This new covenant would not be a reward for their faithfulness. If anything, it would be given in spite of their unfaithfulness. Yet we still see the words of God. I will, I will, I will. I will make a covenant. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Now, as we look at the details of the new covenant, there's really one word for it. If you could describe one word, what the new covenant, how it could be described, it would have to be the word salvation. This is the promise of salvation to Israel. God promised them a seed. He promised them a land. He promised them a kingdom. He promised them a king, but they wouldn't be able to have any of it unless God would save them, unless God would qualify the unqualified, unless God would bring them into and restore them into his kingdom as kingdom citizens. God gives more details of the new covenant through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, Israel had already been taken captive by her enemies, judgment for not keeping the Mosaic covenant. And again, in a very dark season of despair, God communicates to them the new covenant. As we read through it, I just want us to notice again the unconditional nature of it. There's no conditions attached to it. Notice that God does not institute the new covenant because the people are deserving of it, but instead, notice how many times he just says, I will, I will, I will. Picking up in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, he says to them, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you out from among the nations and gather you out of the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so these are just the spiritual blessings that would come as part of the new covenant passage. But I want us to also notice that the new covenant, it speaks not only about a promise of spiritual restoration, which is that's what we're really seeing here, isn't it? This first part of the promise of the new covenant, it's the spiritual restoration. You know, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you and you're going to walk according to my statutes. That's spiritual restoration. That's spiritual salvation. But as we continue on in Ezekiel 36, it gives more details about the promise. And it's a promise of physical restoration as well. Notice next in Ezekiel 36, picking up in verse 28, the very next verse, it says, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Then in verse 33, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. I mean, obviously, these physical blessings of the new covenant, well, they weren't fulfilled when the Jews returned back to Jerusalem historically. When they came out of the captivity from Babylon back in, you know, through Ezra and Nehemiah's efforts and all the rest of it, you know, these things were not fulfilled at that time. Yes, the Jews somewhat rebuilt the temple. They built up the walls, but there's no way anyone would have commented it and looked at it and goes, wow, this is just like the Garden of Eden. You know, if anything, when King Herod had to come along many years later and had to pour heaps of money and funds into it to try to get it to looking a bit better than it did. It didn't look all that great at all. It looked nothing like it did in Solomon's day. No one would have commented on it like it being the Garden of Eden. And in verse 30, where God promises that they will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. I mean, obviously this promise wasn't fulfilled historically either. He says, never again will they go hungry, in other words. Instead, what Ezekiel speaks of here is really what the other prophets speak of also, that at a future time, not only will the nation of Israel be spiritually restored, but it'll also be physically restored as well. How do we know that? How do we as Gentiles, or how do we as non-Jews, fit into all of this? Well, the new covenant makes the promise of the Abrahamic covenant possible. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, through Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's how it happened. That's how we get to be part of that. It's through Christ and it's through the covenants. And in a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to take part of the new covenant memorial feast. We will take part of the Lord's Supper. We will take part of communion. We'll be taking part in why we as Gentiles, we're going to be remembering that the reason that we are now part of the new covenant is because of Jesus. We are now part of the new covenant promises that God has promised because of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to remember of why we have so much to be thankful for, that we are part of the promises. Not only is it Abraham, not only is it Israel, but also through him, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, in closing, what have we seen in this fourth study? Well, we've seen that God has chosen to work through covenants in order to bring about a restoration of his kingdom. We've seen that, right? And what's more, we've seen that these covenants through which God's kingdom program is being fulfilled, they are all unconditional. It's another thing that we've seen, right? Covenants, unconditional covenants, meaning that God has not left things in the hands of mankind to see his kingdom come. He hasn't left it in our hands, but instead God is going to personally see to it that his kingdom will indeed come, but it's going to happen according to his sovereign, unconditional promises. How do these three covenants all work into God's kingdom purpose and God's kingdom plan? Well, as we've seen through the Abrahamic covenant, God promises to bring about a people. He promises to bring about a physical territory of land for his kingdom. Through the Davidic covenant, we see that God's promises to establish a kingdom and establish a king over that kingdom who will rule that kingdom forever. And then it's through the new covenant that God promises to fill his kingdom with kingdom citizens who are cleansed from their sins, who are given new hearts, and who are filled with his spirit. And so in understanding these covenants, it's not only important for us to understanding what God has done in the past, but understanding these covenants is also incredibly important for us understanding what God is going to fulfill in the future. Because the same covenants that he talked about and he fulfilled in the past and he is fulfilling at this present time, he will see through to completion at a future time. Well, in our next study, building upon the foundation of these biblical covenants, we're going to be looking at the subject of Israel and the church. Many people today say that God's future plans no longer include Israel. that the church now somehow replaces Israel in terms of the covenant promises of God. But is that what the Bible actually teaches? That's what we're going to take a look at in our fifth study next time. But for the meantime, let's just pray. Father, Lord, we are so thankful that you are faithful. We are so thankful that you are faithful even when we are faithless. God, when we think about it, if your promises were dependent upon us, none of us would qualify for your promises. But we're so grateful that you've chosen to restore your kingdom, not based upon our worthiness or on our efforts, but based upon your sovereignty, your sovereign purposes, your sovereign plans. Knowing that as you fulfill your promises, that you receive all the glory. Help us, Lord, help us to see where our salvation now currently fits into the bigger scheme of your kingdom agenda as it was ordained and has been carried out throughout the ages. And with all the uncertainties that we face, God, we're so thankful that we can know with all certainty that your kingdom will indeed come. Your kingdom will come because you have purposed it and you have promised it, and your word never fails. Help us, God, in the week ahead to walk worthy as kingdom citizens. Help us in the week ahead to be about the business of kingdom citizens as we await for your return and the completion of all that it is that you've started. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.